morning.
Good morning.
I have the privilege this morning of introducing my pastor to you. It was this past September that Mark Myfair took a position of senior pastor with our church, Door Creek Church. He had just been on a sabbatical after serving in a variety of pastoral roles at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He is married, has been married for 25 years to Lori, and they have 5 children. One thing you should know about Mark is that if one of your goals in life is to meet someone who's built a log cabin, today is your chance. That was one of the things he spent doing during his sabbatical. Mark, come on up and I'll pray for you. God, thank you for bringing Mark to Door Creek and to Madison, and thank you for bringing him here today to us. I know many of us are tired and weary from producing and working on a big event, a big conference that you move mightily in. So I pray that you would use Mark and his words to speak your words of comfort and rest to us today. Again, thank you for bringing him to us. In your name, Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning.
It is good to be here and to see a Bear fan in front of me. I mean, that's just bonus. So I know I belong here. I thought we'd look at the life of Elijah and call it Surviving the Post-Mountaintop Blues. I've got an idea what Urbana entails in terms of effort, but I don't think I've ever been part of anything like it. I think of times when I woke up after a high school retreat and I'd kind of just groan to my wife something like, did you get the license plate of that Mack truck? Because that's how I felt, just like some big old truck just ran me over. I remember coming back after a 2-week mission trip, been out in New Hampshire with high school kids for 2 weeks. You know, it's one of those 24 hours, 7 days a week, and I came back to a house that got 3 feet of water in our basement that I just spent the last 6 months remodeling. My wife was in Minnesota with her family, and I'm there to clean up. And I mean, that's the closest I've ever been in all my life to just being flat out depressed. So I don't know, you know, what the temperature of your emotions are right now, but I know you're coming off of a mountaintop. And so I thought it'd be good to look at a guy who's been there, to remember where he went after the mountaintop and how God met him, with the hopes that this would be of great encouragement to all of us today. So I'm thinking of Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, we meet him, and it's the first of many miracles. You remember that he's ministering in the context of a pretty spiritually bankrupt Israel at this time. Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel are ruling the day. And God brings judgment in a famine, a drought that lasts in 3.5 years. And Elijah is like God's point man that brings this all about. James chapter 5 talks about this righteous, godly man who prays, and even the clouds lock up for 3.5 years. And so he knows a lot about miracles. He begins that time of drought and famine, and God miraculously feeds him with ravens. There's this feeding motif that I've never seen before in the life of Elijah. It begins with these ravens that meet him there at the brook, and they start to sustain him. Well, he goes on, and he's sustained by the food of a widow who's got a handful of flour and just a little bit of oil that never runs out. And so 3.5 years, he's sustained by God's miraculous provision. He sees the miracle of this dear widow's son whose life is taken away, and then God uses the man to bring him back to life. I mean, this guy knows about some unbelievable stuff. And then we meet him on Mount Carmel. God says, all right, it's time for me to open up the skies. It's going to rain. You need to get Ahab. Gets Ahab, and he says, Ahab, you need to get your prophets. So there's the 450 prophets of Baal. There's the 400 prophets of Asherah. All those, you know, in Jezebel's pocket. She's funding all these guys. They're taking God's people away from God. He says, I want you to meet on Mount Carmel. There's going to be a contest. And the whole point of Elijah's contest and the whole point of the day is, hey, If God is God, you got to follow him. If it's Baal, well, then you follow Baal. But that's the point of what's going on here in terms of the bigger picture. If God is God, follow him. So you remember the story. The prophets of Baal crying out all morning. Elijah's kind of taunting him. He's trash talking with them there on the mountain. And nothing happens. He has a sacrifice doused with water and water and water. And God, he calls down fire from heaven. The water's gone. The sacrifice is consumed. And the people's conclusion is just what God wanted to have happen. They say this. When they saw this, chapter 18, verse 39, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It's very clear. God has won the day. He has demonstrated to Elijah and everyone else in Israel that he is God. And if that's true, you ought to follow him. So we know what happens. The people join Elijah and they literally wipe out the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. He's running on this adrenaline high. We know it because after he's up on the mountain and sees the little cloud, he says, "Ahab, you better get back to Jezreel." And he outruns the chariot. So we know this guy is on a high of high. The adrenaline surging. This is the ultimate quintessential mountaintop. He's there. Well, from that height, he just like takes this jump off of a cliff. And you get to chapter 19, Ahab tells Jezebel. Jezebel gets in Elijah's face and she says, "Look, may the gods do so severely to me if by this time tomorrow I don't do to you what you just did to all my prophets." And this bold, courageous man is a frightful, fleeing fugitive that at one point is afraid to die, so he's running. And the next moment you meet him and he goes, "I want to die. I've had enough." He's running. We read this in chapter 19. "So Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die." Here's what he said. "Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Well, there's an interesting thing that happens even before this, and it's repeated a couple times after this point, that gives you a little indication of what's setting him up for what's more than a funk, but we'll call it a funk. It was his description back to the people of God when he said, "Look, we're going to do this contest here, and we're going to see who's who. And if God is God, then you better follow him." The people say nothing, and Elijah says to them, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left." This notion that I'm the only one left will be repeated a few times. And we just note that. It's a foreshadowing of an attitude and a perspective that he really believed was true. Because Jezebel has been wiping out God's prophets. You read about it. He apparently doesn't know that Obadiah has been hiding out a bunch of prophets, like 100 of them, in a couple of caves. He really believes he's it. He's the last vestige of holiness in the whole land. So we just note that. He's at this point where he's moved from being afraid to die to actually wanting to die, and God feeds him. We come back to this feeding thing. He feeds him as this angel comes and starts baking some bread and giving him some water. He says, "Man, you need some sleep. You are trash. You got to go to bed." So he sleeps. He gets up, and the angel says, "You got to eat some more." So he strengthens himself for this 40-day journey. God says, "I want you to go to the mountain of God, Horeb." I think there's a real significant little point here. Where is Horeb? Well, that's Sinai. Same mountain called Horeb, sometimes called Sinai. It's the place where God gave his word. He says, "I want you to come to the mountain of revelation that you might hear my word." And we note that. What do we do when we move from afraid to die to want to die? I mean, we're really bottoming out after this mountaintop experience. God's saying, You better get to the Word. You better get to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And so that's what he does. And as he gets to the mountain, we read that the word of the Lord came to him. And as God came to him, he asked him a question. In fact, the text gives it two times. The question that God gives and the same answer that Elijah replies with. And here's his question. Chapter 19, verse 9. What are you doing here? Now, at first glance, you go, well, Lord, why would you ask him what you're doing here? You just told him you're supposed to be going to the mountain of God. You know I'm here because you sent me here. I don't think he's asking the question geographically, physically, what are you doing here? I think he's saying, what are you doing here after all that you've just experienced and you are bottoming out? What are you doing here? I think that's precisely what Elijah understood, because we hear his answer to the question. What am I doing here? God, let me tell you what I'm doing here. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Indeed, he has. I mean, this guy has been zealous and courageous and bold to take on these 850 prophets and literally lay his life on the line. No doubt, he has been very zealous. Then he goes on to say this. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He's saying, Lord, you ask me what I'm doing here? Lord, do you remember what I just did in your name for your glory? And I am physically, emotionally, spiritually spent. And by the way, do I have to remind you that I'm it? There isn't anybody else. The remnant is down to me. I'm the only one left. Now, here's what happens to Elijah. His world got really small. And the scope of his world really centered on his own wife. And that's what he's talking about. That's how I got here. And we note that. He got there because he drew the circle way too small in terms of his focus, and the feelings undoubtedly were dominating the perspective that he had, and they were real, but the lens was way too tight. And having it so tight on himself, he really didn't have the true picture. He didn't have it at all. Yes, he'd been zealous, but there's more going on in the picture of just him being the only righteous one left in the land. But what's great here is God comes to him and speaks to him. He says, he's in the cave. He says, I want you to go out of the cave and get on the side of the mountain. And in that experience, he goes out. And remember, it's that rushing, violent wind. And the scriptures say God wasn't in the wind. Then it says there was this mighty earthquake. And the scriptures say God wasn't in the earthquake either. But then there was a gentle whisper. And God was in the gentle whisper. You know what's so beautiful about that is, I think that's all the prophet could take right there, was a gentle whisper from God. God gave him exactly what he needed. And that's such a good reminder to know how God is gracious. He wasn't thundering out words of rebuke and judgment. He came in gentleness, in a gentle whisper. And here's what he told him. Here's what he said. He said, go back. Go back. Go back the way you came. Go back to the desert of Damascus. Now, we read that and we go, oh, okay. But he's hearing that and he's going, are you kidding? She's going to have my head. She is not going to sleep until my head's on a platter. Going back was a fearful thing to hear from God. Go back. Not only did he tell him to go back, he says, when you get there, I want you to anoint three people. Hazael, who is the king of the Arameans, enemies of God's people. I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. He's going to be the new king over Israel. I want you to anoint him. And then I want you to anoint Elisha, your successor. I want you to do that. So, There's a new direction. There's some new work to do. Graciously, he gives him a new partner in Elisha. And he also gives him the proper perspective on the bigger picture. And he goes on to say, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. You think you're the only one? Well, let me tell you, Elijah. There's 7,000 people here who have yet to bow their knee to Baal, to Asherah. They have not, as the text says, kissed him, worshipped, bowed before him. Well, that's just the perspective he needed when he found himself in this kind of funk of, I'm the only one left wanting to die. So he is the Lord. And if he is the Lord, we follow him. And for Elijah, that meant go back. Go back the way you came. Trust me. Re-engage. Re-engage in my mission. And I think that's a good word for us as we find ourselves on the other side of Urbana. Some of us moving on to other things that God's called us to. Others staying here and go, what? We're going to wind this thing up again. Here we go. Re-engage in the mission, trusting God to protect you. For him, that was a very fearful thing to think about going back. Trust me, Elijah. Re-engage in the mission. I think he said something else that's really important. He says, lock arms. Lock arms in partnership. There's an interesting thing that I've been doing this week in thinking about this message. I've been comparing Elijah's experience with Jesus' experience after this incredible day of ministry and the feeding of the 5,000 men, so there's a whole lot more people. And what he does that day when he gets off by himself and prays, and looking what happened on the day of Pentecost, what happened when 3,000 were added, and I mean this unbelievable stuff. What happened in the leaders of that day? Boy, what you notice so different about the Acts 2 account is they were in community, devoting themselves together to the Word, to fellowship. And that was a whole lot more than Starbucks and Krispy Kremes, wasn't it? I mean, they were really invested in each other's lives so that they were willing to sell off their stuff to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in need. It was real, genuine fellowship. They broke bread together, house to house. They celebrated the Lord's Supper, remembering Christ's death and resurrection, and they devoted themselves to prayer. It was community. And you don't have that sense of burnout after ministry in the lives of disciples because they were not only filled with the Spirit, but they were in community. I think that's an important thing. I think it's an important thing for us to remember the Acts 2 account and their engagement in the local church. And I would just say, these are some good things for us. Trust God. Engage in his mission today with God's people in a local church, joining together, doing his work. And here we are, this wonderful, vibrant, strong arm of the church, helping the church to fulfill God's mission. And I think there's another thing that goes on here too. When he says anoint, what is that about? What about this Hazael, this Aramean king, this outsider king? What is it about anointing these people? It's a reminder, God's on the throne. And he's setting up and in control, even of the enemies of God, even of the people within God's promised land that aren't following with him. He's Lord over them. Elijah, he's Lord over your life. He's Lord over Urbana. And so I think about my life verse, Philippians 1:6. Being confident, this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion till the day of Christ. I thought, what a great verse for you to hang on to after Urbana. I just talked to a young woman in our church who told me, we're talking about Urbana. She said, yeah, I gave my life to Christ at Urbana a couple of years ago. God's good work began in her life. You know, God's good work began for the first time in people's lives, this last Urbana. You know his new work began in stirring people's hearts for his mission. You know his continuing work is going on. And he will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a great thing to know when you might be going, man, that was an incredible amount of energy and resources, mine, ours, all the stuff. What happened here? Hey, God's at work. He is on the throne. Remember it. And so, I would just kind of tie things up by saying, from the story of Elijah, we remember and find rest in the fact that He is Lord. He's the Lord of the mountaintop who gave you strength and worked miracles and brought victory, new life, new sense of call in many students' lives that are going to go out around the world. We have no idea what God is going to do. We are strengthened in that and restored in that truth that He is the God who gives us the mountaintop, works in and through us. And He's the one who gives us His gentle word even in the valley. Yeah, He feeds them physically, but He gives them His word, meeting us right where you are. I shared with the congregation, I've been doing a series on the storms of life. And I told them the story of a good friend of mine who died of pancreatic cancer, Andrew Chung. Andrew was an orthopedic surgeon in our church and a godly elder in our church, loved God. And in the midst of his pancreatic cancer, if you don't know about it, it's one of the most excruciating, painful ways that you can die. And he was really wrestling with God. Why the pain? And he said something like, you know, it's of no value to me. It's of no value to you. It's all so meaningless. Just really wrestling with God over this pain. And he talks about this encounter that he has with the Lord. He said it was the middle of the night and he had to get up to use the bathroom. And he said, I didn't see a vision. I didn't see the flutter of angels' wings. I didn't even hear a still small voice. But I knew God was speaking to me. Let me just read to you how he put it, because his words will far exceed mine. He said, I remember words from him flooding my soul. The words didn't enter my ears, but I felt like my mouth was wide open and I was eating them up. Just feeding. You get that just image of feeding, being strengthened on the word. And so, when you look at Elijah, his life and God's direction, get to Horeb, reminds us, you want rest and restoration? Go to the mountain. Go to the mountain of God's Word and let it anchor your soul. Let it give you that proper perspective. You want to be restored and find rest for your soul after the mountaintop? Remember what Jesus did. He got on the mountain and He prayed. He prayed. And remember when he talked about, hey, Jesus, you want to get some food? He said, I got food you don't know about. My food is to do the will of God. And that was going on in his prayer life that strengthened him. You want to find rest and restoration after Urbana? Do you remember Acts 2? To engage in this mission with arms locked together, filled with the Spirit in community. That's the stuff from God's Word that I hope will guide you in these days where you find yourself going, whew, I'm weary, just like Elijah. I'm not down where he is. I'm not ready to do anything drastic. But I can feel that post-carmel blues. May God's Word help you. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for your Word. Thanks for the revelation of your gentle grace that meets us where we are and gently takes us to where we need to be. Lord, you know what's going on in each heart. And the truth is, there's a lot of people's hearts and minds that it's not about Urbana at all. It's about something else. It's hard. About something else. It's discouraging. And Lord, we pray that they would wait upon you. That they would mount up with wings like eagles and run and not grow weary and walk and not be faint. Thank you for your church. Thank you for
the way we can grow and serve in community. And thank you for the lifeline of prayer. May we be strengthened in your grace, Lord, to continue the race you've laid out before us. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.